Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Well, it's good. Thank you very much for appreciating that. Put a lot of work and care into my sweater vest selection. It's good to be here this morning. I'm glad you all swam out and made it. And we'll pray in a minute and pray for those still on the road and they can make it as well. But I'm looking forward to our time this course as we start this new class on evangelism and the sovereignty of God. And it's really a course on evangelism, but evangelism beneath explicitly the doctrine and the truth that God is absolutely, meticulously, universally sovereign over all things. And so really the purpose for our time together in this class is really straightforward and very simple. We want to show, and on the basis of the Bible, and come to understand that believing that God is absolutely sovereign is not only helps us better share the gospel and evangelize, but it is absolutely essential to be faithful to evangelism, both whether it's our individual witness just individually or whether it's corporately together as a church. And so that's sort of what we're aiming at, is to just be better witnesses, better evangelists, because we believe God is sovereign. Now I'm guessing, well, maybe I shouldn't assume, but I'm guessing that most of you would agree that many Christians would say believing in God's sovereignty hinders your evangelism. Or how many of you at least heard that suggested? Anybody? Yeah, most I have. Okay, most all of us, yeah. That's kind of maybe the word on the street, that if you believe God is sovereign, you'll lack passion, you'll lack zeal, you'll lack urgency if you evangelize at all. And this is probably one of the main objections, at least in my experience, against believing that God is sovereign, as the Bible says, because, well, I want to still be an evangelist. I don't want to hinder my witness to the world by this doctrine, this assumption that it'll hinder your evangelism. And so another way to look at what we want to do over this course is demonstrate that that's totally wrong and a real misunderstanding, a real confusion. In fact, the exact opposite, hopefully we'll see, is true, that the passion or ability we need for evangelism is grounded in this firm conviction that God is sovereign, not the other way around. In fact, we'll lack passion, we'll lack zeal, we'll lack courage if we don't have a firm grasp on the sovereignty of God. So that's why all of that is sort of why we're teaching this class on God's sovereignty and evangelism. And I think also because many of us, sort of another related reason, many of us who maybe believe God is sovereign, understand it from the Bible, we'll put evangelism in a separate category. We'll put our witness and sharing Christ in another category, sort of unrelated to the sovereignty of God. So the idea that, you believe God is sovereign sort of at church, but when you're on the street and witnessing, you kind of have to forget that, and it's all on you, right? You got to be, you know, clear and winsome and compelling and forceful or persuasive or all these things. And so I hope also that that is clarified and that we become convinced that that's a bad assumption, that we don't want to sort of check out from a firm belief that it is God who saves, that he's the evangelist when we're sharing the gospel. We don't want to separate those two and put them into separate categories. J.I. Packer, and I'll explain his book in just a moment. If you look at the introduction, at the introduction to his book, and serves very well as an introduction to our course there, says this. He says there, it's on the introduction of your handout. The supposition seems to be that you cannot evangelize effectively unless you are prepared to pretend that while you are doing it, that the doctrine of divine sovereignty is not true. I shall try to make it evident that this is nonsense. I shall try to show further that so far from inhibiting evangelism, faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain it. For it is the only thing that can give us the resilience that we need if we are to evangelize boldly and persistently and not be daunted by temporary setbacks. So far from being weakened by this faith, therefore, evangelism will inevitably be weak and lack staying power without it. I think that's right down the middle there, right on the money. That's exactly right. the only thing that sustains bold evangelism, I think, and as biblical evangelism as we'll define it, is, and I like his word, resilience that we need in evangelism, the kind of perseverance or steadfastness that we need to persist in evangelism, is the unwavering belief that God is absolutely sovereign. I don't know if you've if you're a Christian, have been a Christian for a while and shared your gospel. I don't know if you've shared the gospel. I don't know if you've picked this up, but evangelism's like hard, right? Do you know, anybody not notice that yet? Anybody have everybody you share the gospel with just come to Christ right there in front of you in tears of repentance? It's hard, right? And it takes resilience. It takes perseverance. It takes a sort of swallowing pride and going, okay, here we go again, you know, and being being bold and being persistent, because we know all that comes from it. A lot of times, most of the time, what comes from our evangelism is not tears of repentance, even though that's what we desire, but more like either indifference or more mockery of us or Christians or some insults, and those kinds of things tend to, or maybe it's just me. Is it just me who invites those things? You guys experience that too? Yeah. Okay. So we'll try to connect how God's sovereignty over everything and how that's especially important for us in sharing the gospel. So bottom line, simple point, we want to be better evangelists. We want to be better at sharing the truth of God's word in Christ. And we want to do that as together as a church, be better at that, as well as just individually in our different spheres of influence that we have. And so that's why we want to do this course, so that we can evangelize better. And also sort of a sideline purpose, we also believe that God's sovereignty, as the Bible says, is good for all sorts of areas of life outside of our public testimony. And so because the relationship between God's sovereignty and evangelism is often the sticking point for people, often the rub, like, well, if I believe in this, everybody knows we need to share the gospel, and so sometimes the relationship between sharing the gospel and God's sovereignty is the sticking point for people. They come to assume that if God's sovereign over who comes to Christ, then why do I ever bother doing anything? And so we want to address that, and then hopefully that will maybe bring down, if you have any still questions, misunderstandings, or even still reticence or opposition to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, if we address this, hopefully that will open it up for you, and you can see better how the Bible explains it and how it relates to our evangelism and every other area of our life. So yeah, if you're looking to be a better evangelist and have a better grasp of God's sovereignty, this is the class, Lord willing. Any questions as I set that up? And anybody want to just graciously make an exit to the other class? No? Okay, good. And the third reason actually is J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This will be the book that we'll more closely follow in some ways than in other books. We're really going to follow the logic of his work. This was originally published in 1961. And for me, it's on my short list of every book that Christians must read besides the Bible. And that I have it's very short, and this is on it. It's just such an excellent, clear, accessible book. You do not have to be a theologian. You don't have to have read anything else to understand what Packer's saying here. He's speaking to just us as Christians. And he does a very, very good job of explaining Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Catchy title. I don't think it's ever been out of print since 61, and deservedly so. It's an excellent book. So if you don't have this, you should have this. There's been lots of deals this week, too, I've been paying attention to with the cyber whatever, the deals with Christmas. So I think the Kindle has it on sale for $2 if you read in a Kindle. And you can get used copies. I see used copies of this everywhere for 50 cents because it's been a popular, well-known book. So use bookstores or what have you. So go on Amazon, feed the beast, or, you know, that way, or whatever other thing. So definitely, even more than other, you don't have to have read this book to benefit from this class, but just so you know, we'll be more tying our class to this book more than others, perhaps, because it's very, very well done. We'll be expanding at points, summarizing at other points, but just really excellent book that I commend to you. Just a show of hands, how many of you have it in your possession, whether you've read it or not? Just a handful of us? Okay. It's well done. And he originally, just those of you at Davis or in college, he originally wrote this and taught it for college students doing university evangelism. So that helps some of this target audience there. All right.
It's on audio.
Yes, it's on audio too if you're allergic to reading. Like Smokey. Reformed audio, right? Is that where, or you got it at Christian audio?
Yeah, but just on Amazon too.
Or it's on Amazon. Okay. Okay. Yeah, Christian, all those. It's been around forever. It's a great book, so it's pretty much every format you can imagine. It's available. Okay, questions? So what we're going to do today is just try to prove a simple point that if you are a Christian, regardless of where you land in debates about the issue of God's sovereignty, you absolutely already believe God is sovereign. And so that's what we're going to try to just show today, that if you are a Christian at all, you've been a Christian for 10 minutes, you believe God is sovereign. And whatever you're betrayed later into saying. That's all we're going to try to do this morning and tie that into our coming to Christ by repentance and faith. Well, let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your glory in your sovereign rule over all things. And we thank you for bringing us to yourself by the kind intention of your will. And the only motivation we can find for you to save sinners is that your own eternal love for us who are made in your image. And so, Father, we do pray that you would use this class to help us to be better evangelists, give better testimony to your grace. I pray if there's those of us here that struggle with just timidity and opening our mouths at all, that you'd give us more courage from this class. I pray that those of us who have already been by your grace faithful evangelists, I pray that you would give us more encouragement, help us be clearer and more accurate and more bold. And we pray, Father, as a church, that this would serve to encourage one another to give an answer to the hope we have within us in Jesus Christ. And so we just pray all these things you would work out for your purposes and good pleasure. And we also pray, Father, this morning, as just so many of our brothers and sisters are still making their way here, we ask your blessing of protection on all who are traveling. We pray you keep them safe on these dangerous roads. We pray, Father, that our time and fellowship together would make the difficulties of traveling all the more worth it because of the joy we have in being with you and one another. And we ask these things, Father, in the holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so that's our two fold aims. And we just have handouts. We're just getting started, so don't worry about coming in. We have handouts there. And our two aims are just this: explain how all Christians assume God is sovereign, and then consider how God's sovereignty is assumed on the pages of Scripture. And so a very simple point. We just want to demonstrate that this morning. So explaining God's sovereignty in evangelism, how do we assume it? And so that's my contention here. This is Packer's as well, that we don't need to prove to any Christian that God is sovereign. We already believe it. We just need to recognize how we do. Let me begin with a little sort of a personal anecdote. I have a really great grandmother, and she lives in the valley, a little town called Porterville, and she's been a Christian for well over 60 years. She is sweet. She's soundly committed to Christ and to her local church. She's taught, you know, the grandkids of her Sunday school students, much like our own Margaret Zook and others. She's a great evangelist. She still leads now. She's in her 80s. She leads a senior exercise program for the purpose of meeting other seniors, getting them together and sharing the gospel. And she does it. And she's seen seniors come to Christ and be baptized because of her exercise. Then they get in chairs and pick things up. You know, it's kind of cute. she's a great evangelist, and I love my grandmother. And she is very allergic to the doctrine that God is sovereign. In fact, I distinctly remember the family Thanksgiving, we're all together, and it came out that her probably favorite grandson, who was in seminary at the time, it's me, you know, the grandson that's going to be a pastor, right? I mean, you know, that grandson was a Calvinist and believed that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And I won't forget her exasperated, "Stephen!" You know, it was like I just, you know, knocked over some family heirloom or something. And her immediate reply to me after, you know, she, you know, is this true? You know, it's like I've been arrested or something, you know. And her first question was, do you still believe in prayer? And my answer, because I am a sweet grandson, but also kind of a smart mouth, was says, of course I do, Grandma. In fact, I believe in it more than you do. You see, Grandma believes in prayer. She totally does. She has 5 kids. She's prayed daily for each one all these years, seen each one come to Christ, even some of them late in life. She prays daily for her, I think there's 13 of us grandchildren and 14, 15, some odd great-grandchildren. Prays for each one regularly, daily. And she's seen many of us come to Christ. And she believes in prayer so much and seen God answer prayer to save her loved ones that I don't need to prove to Grandma that God is sovereign. I just need to show her that, in fact, by saying explicitly that God is sovereign, Grandma, I believe in it more than you do. I believe what you assume but won't articulate. And so I don't need to prove it to Grandma or anyone else. If you're a Christian, you know and assume that God is sovereign for 2 simple reasons. You pray to God and you praise God. And so that's, if you remember that, we pray to God and we praise God. And in our prayers, in our praises, we believe that God is sovereign. And if we don't pray or praise God, we're not Christians, right? I mean, that's fairly basic. If you don't pray to God or don't praise God, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, it's intuitive. We pray and we praise Him. And underneath our prayers and our praises is the undeniable assumption that He's sovereign over all things. So I want to briefly explain it in this section, make some points, and then we'll go to the Bible in our next section. So first, that Christians pray to a sovereign God. That's our first fill in there. Christians pray to a sovereign God. So what we want to say here is that if you don't believe God is sovereign or didn't believe that, you wouldn't pray, right? God's sovereignty is we all assume as we pray, but we really need to grow into a firm, explicit conviction. And our prayers assume God's sovereignty in 2 main ways. And the first is that we personally ask God for things. We ask Him for things. I asked Him for things this morning because we believe He's sovereign. By the simple fact that we ask God for things, just basic stuff, we're acknowledging what in that? That He's the giver, right? We ask God for things because He's the giver. My children don't ask me for things that they don't know I have the ability to give, right? They ask me what they know I can give. He's the giver. He's the author of all that is good and all that we need. So when we pray, just the simple act of prayer, we're acknowledging that we are not the primary movers or agents in the world. We're not the primary effectors, right? That's why we pray, that we're in a state of dependence and need before God who is sovereign. This is how Packer explains it here on your handout. I love the way he says this, when we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God, and if it will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from His hands. This is all, I love this sentence right here, this is all luminously clear to us when we are actually praying, whatever we may be betrayed into saying in argument afterward. It is clear to us that God is sovereign when we pray, whatever else we say after we say amen. In effect, therefore, he says, what we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. So in other words, every time we go on our knees, we believe God is on His throne, or else we would never go on our knees, right? We wouldn't pray. We wouldn't make any sense. And remember, the Lord Jesus taught His disciples so those clear, simple things of His ministry that we are to ask God for our daily bread. Or even John the Baptist would say in John 3:27 that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And he's pointing people to asking to see Jesus. And Paul will say later in Philippians 4:6, in everything let your requests be made known. In everything, pray with thanksgiving. And so we should assume the Bible teaches us to ask the Father for our spiritual needs as well, and it does, and we'll look at that very briefly. So the first reason prayer assumes is because we just ask God for things. The second reason is because we ask God for one particular thing. We pray for others to become Christians. We pray that God would make people Christians. I mean, think of your loved ones that we have, our friends, our family that are not Christians this morning, whom we pray for. I hope we pray for them. I mean, how do we pray for them when you pray for your loved ones who are outside of Christ? Do we pray God would bring them to a point where they could decide for themselves whether following Jesus is the best option for their life? Do you ever pray like that? Or do you pray, Father, please help my brother, my friend, make an informed decision about Jesus, his own decision? Or, God, do your best, but I know you really can't do much. But just do your best, whatever you can. Is that how we pray? No, right? We don't pray that way. How do we pray for unbelievers? We just pray simply, God, save them, right? Save my parents, my friends, my siblings. Save them. Again, J.I. Packer here in your handout. What you do is, and he explains how we pray for others, what you do is pray in categorical terms that God will quite simply and decisively save them. That he will, and then here Packer weaves in a bunch of biblical statements here, allusions from the epistles in the New Testament. He will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. You would not dream of making it a point in your prayer that you are not asking God actually to bring them to faith, because you recognize that that is something he cannot do. In prayer, then, and the Christian is at his sanest and wisest when he prays, which is another great statement, you know that it is God who saves men. You know that what makes men turn to God is God's own gracious work of drawing them to himself. And the content of your prayers is determined by this knowledge. I mean, that's right on down, right, slow pitch over home plate, right? Right down the middle. We are at our sanest when we pray, which is another great observation. So what we're saying here in many ways in this class is that Christians should just believe what they believe when they pray, that we should just continue in our belief in prayer. I noticed when I previously was in an organization where there was lots of Christians working together from various theological denominational backgrounds. So there's all kinds of, you know, fun lunchtime debates. But you know what stood out to me is when we had our prayer times, we all prayed the same. Nobody prayed, God, do your best. We know you can't do much because it's up to people's individual decisions, so just do what you can. Nobody prayed that. Everybody prayed, God, save so-and-so. God, move in this way. God, help this church reach people for Christ and make them Christian. You know, that's how we pray, right? And so, you know, my encouragement sometimes to my friends is sort of kneeling a little bit. Just say what you believe when you pray, right? Let's just, the Bible's easier to read that way, actually. You get to keep all of it. And so Christians pray to a sovereign God. Every Christian prays to a sovereign God. Any questions on just this point? And then we'll move to the next and then go to the Bible. Is that clear or make sense? Is it luminously clear, as Packer says? Yeah. Great. Luminously clear. The second point, Christians praise a sovereign God. And this is very much related. For me, I became a Christian through the high school Sunday school class of a Baptist church we had begun to attend. And I did not; it was not my decision to attend this church. So I began as a mocker of it, resistant to it, along with another non-Christian friend from high school who I was grateful to see there, like, oh, thank you. You know, somebody else who thinks this is baloney. And then one Sunday, inexplicably, I quit mocking and started listening. And I remember it so much because I told my friend who was used to mocking with me, shut up, I'm trying to listen. You know, so that was a direct quote. And so, you know, and I remember that distinctly. And eventually I just kept listening. And then one day I believed. And it just snuck up on me. I'm like that. God just, you know, was so, you know, not respectful of my own individual freedom, and just made me a Christian, and I believed the gospel that I was hearing. My friend, however, did not believe, and we were both right on the verge of our driver's license age, so at that point, he had a car, and just, I really didn't see him anymore, and I was driving to Bible studies, and inexplicably, and he was going other places, right? But when you think about it, what explains the difference between he and I? Because generally speaking, we were at the same classes, hearing the same presentation of the gospel from the same guy, the same teacher was teaching the class, around the same other Christians, other people in the church. Yet, I believed, and he didn't. So who should I thank? Should I thank and acknowledge my own wisdom and intelligence for seeing that it's better to be a Christian than not to be a Christian, that life's better that way, and I was just, you know, just flat out, I was just smarter than he was? Would anybody suggest that would be a good rationale for me to explain the difference? No, right? Who do I thank for coming to believe and become a Christian, even though there were people there that heard the same things I did and did not? Who would I thank? Not rhetorical.
God.
Thank you. Thanks, Brian. We never thank ourselves. It's a stupid question, right? That's why you guys didn't answer. It's a silly question. It doesn't ever occur to us. Does it ever occur to you, if you were a Christian, does it ever occur to you to praise anyone but God for becoming a Christian? Even when you acknowledge that you yourself, right, repented and believed, you yourself made the decision at some point in your life, however it looked for you, you decided, I believe in Jesus and I'm now going to try to obey him. However simple that was in your mind, that decision, you made that decision, right? At some point in your lives, if you're a Christian. But even for that, do you ever stand back and go, man, I am so smart for making that decision. Look at all these non-Christians out there. How foolish they are. I am so wise. No, right? If somebody suggested that, you would be, if I was serious and suggest, you would be horrified. Right? We'd never thank anyone else. Look at, again, how Packer explains this so well. He says, you take to yourself the blame for your past blindness and indifference and obstinacy and evasiveness in the face of the gospel message. Who do I blame for all the mocking I did before I started listening? Me, right? I was being foolish. But you do not pat yourself on the back for having been at length mastered by the insistent Christ. You have never told God that while you are grateful for the means and opportunities of grace that he gave you, you realize that you have to thank not him, but yourself for the fact that you responded to his call. In fact, you thank him no less sincerely for the gift of faith and repentance than for the gift of a Christ to trust and turn to. You give God all the glory for all that your salvation involved, and you know that it would be blasphemy if you refuse to thank him for bringing you to faith. Right? That's, again, right on point. Who saved us? If you're a Christian, who saved you? I mean, who even put you in the way of things like hearing somebody share the gospel or reading a presentation of the gospel? It was not, you know, who put you in the way of the ministry of the gospel? God, right? God was the one who orchestrated all things. He was the one who made you believe. If you're a Christian and others who are under the hearing of the same presentation of the gospel that you were that did not, it's God. And so we would never say it's because of us. So every time we praise God for our salvation, we're acknowledging, just as every other Christian in the world, acknowledging that he's sovereign. Any questions on that point? And we'll establish that here very clearly. Yeah, it's very clear. We praise God because he saves us. So I think this helps. Maybe sort of let's step back from, if you're familiar at all, been around the church at all, familiar with sort of controversies in the history of the church. It's been a long-standing debate over how God is sovereign in salvation. It's gone on since Augustine and Pelagius were arguing. That was 1,700 years ago. So it's people have been having this argument for a while. I doubt we're not going to dispel it forever in this course as much as I'd love to. But you can see when we step back of that, we all believe that whatever we're betrayed into saying into argument afterwards, I love the way Packer says that. We all believe, if you're a Christian anywhere in the world, you believe God is sovereign because you pray to him, ask him for things, and ask him more specifically to save, and because we praise him. Because he has saved and he's saved us if we're Christians. No Christian ever says anything different. I've never heard a Christian say anything different, regardless of whatever conversations we'll have over the doctrine of God's sovereignty. So we can see that is so clear. And what happens is the reason there's a debate is because we get caught up on the issue of the relationship between our need to make that decision to consciously repent and believe and trust Christ. Okay, as of today, I'm going to start obeying Christ. At some point, whenever that happened, we see that. And so, hey, I had to do that. And we don't understand how God's sovereignty is related to that. In other words, how is God's sovereignty related to human responsibility to act and to believe and to repent and to trust Him? And what will happen sometimes is people will start to rationalize that relationship. And that's not what we don't want to do. We want to biblicize it. So if you can remember those eyes there. You don't rationalize, you biblicize. And so that's what we'll do. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, we can biblicize our understanding and not try to untie things with our independent logic. We'll look at 2 Thessalonians and we'll spend the remainder of the balance of our time there. Any other lingering questions, clarifications on anything? I was expecting a lot more. Give me a break. You guys might be easy. Maybe that's coming. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we'll read verse 13 of chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, through chapter 3, verse 5. That's a whole paragraph there, and we'll sort of ignore the chapter division. When we go back to the Bible, there's mystery to be sure, and no one's going to get out a mechanical drawing of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work. That can't be done. God hasn't given us that much. But if we let the truths of God's Word stand on its own, even if we cannot explain every mechanical, functional detail, we can see that the human responsibility and God's sovereignty are not opposed to one another. They are interwoven in the Bible, and this is one place in 2 Thessalonians that I think is very clear and helpful. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Great section here. So we're under the point here of expounding God's sovereignty. How does the Bible assume it? There's many passages that directly state God is absolutely sovereign over who becomes a Christian and people coming to Christ. So a couple of them are like John 6:65, where Jesus says, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." No one comes to Jesus unless the Father gives it to him, brings them to Jesus. Or Acts 13:48, Luke makes this sort of almost throwaway editorial comment that is really pregnant. He says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? Those who had been appointed by God to eternal life. And then one of my favorites, Philippians 1:29, because it did so much in my life, Paul writes, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you, it's been gifted to you, it's been given to you to believe. Why do you believe? God gave it to me. It's a gift. It's Philippians 1:29. The reason I like here in 2 Thessalonians is that Paul interweaves here the relationship between, even more clearly, people's belief and responsibility to believe and even act on their belief, as we will see, as well as God's sovereignty in the same, as well as prayer. So this is a great like one-stop. I'm always looking for one-stop paragraphs, you know, because people don't hang around for a long conversation. So you got to find those places in the Bible. So this isn't the only place, but it's a nice place. It's convenient. It's the It's a 7-Eleven of evangelism and God's sovereignty. I just thought, I don't think it works. God is the one, point A, God is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. So Paul begins here with one of his familiar buts in verse 13 that he has throughout the letter. And this but is in contrast with the, just if you scan up very briefly to the verses before that, the coming judgment. The Lord Jesus in verse 8 will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Verse 10, with all the wicked, the lawless one, Satan, with all the wicked for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so he's talking about the coming of divine justice, the coming of divine judgment, and the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember anything about the history of the beginning of the Thessalonian church, persecution was fierce there. The Thessalonian Jews were the Jews that chased Paul out of Thessalonica, and he was running from them into Berea and onward through the peninsula there. And so persecution was fierce. So they needed to hear things like, all those people that are hating you and hurting you, Jesus is coming, and he will take care of it. And then he gives the contrast in verse 13, but in contrast to those who are facing judgment, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why does he thank God in verse 13 for the Thessalonians? Remember the conversation we just had. Because why? In verse 13. God chose you, right? And it's even implied in what he says, brethren, in verse 13, brothers beloved by the Lord. And this is another just sort of footnote here. Love and sovereignty and election are always put side by side in the Bible. Why does God choose to save? Because he loves. And that's the bottom line answer. He loves and he glorifies himself in the dispense of his love and mercy. All over the place in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined you as adoption of sons in Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. So he says, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. And the ESV has the first fruits to be saved. The New American Standard has chose you from the beginning to be saved. The difference between those two phrases in the Greek is only one letter. So at some point, a scribe screwed up one way or the other. But it doesn't really change the meaning of the passage. God chose you to be saved. That's clear. Whether it's as the first fruits or from the beginning, the point is still clear. God chose you to be saved. He thanks God because God is the Savior. Paul praises God for the Thessalonians. I mean, there's really no getting out around that. We thank God for you, that all these people are facing judgment. We were in Thessalonica and we had a terrible time. The crusade was a failure, right? Paul got chased out of Thessalonica, except for these Thessalonians. And so Paul thanks God for them, not because they were like way smarter than all the other not unnoble-minded Thessalonians, but because God chose them to be saved. So the first point is that God is the one who saves. The second point, where we get some especially help here, point B, God saves through evangelism and faith. God saves through evangelism and faith. Preaching the gospel and believing the gospel. That's how he saves. Look at how Paul seamlessly talks about how the human effort in faith and evangelism is related to God's sovereign election. If you look at first in verse 13, to what had God chosen them in verse 13? We ought always give thanks God for you, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you through the means by which you would become a Christian. By the work of the Spirit sanctifying, and by what? What does he end with? Belief in the truth. God chose you through believing the truth. God chose the means by which they would be saved. So in other words, the Bible does not separate God's sovereign decision to save from the means or the way that he's going to save sinners. The Bible does not separate those two. So the Bible doesn't make the separation that we often make, Christians will often make. Well, if God is sovereign, then why do we do anything? The Bible never does that, ever. Because God is sovereign, we do things. Because God's not overly sovereign over who would be saved, but how. And people would be saved, verse 13, by belief in the truth, sanctifying work of the Spirit. And it continues in verse 14. Look at how Paul continues this. To this And this is the subtitle for our lesson here. He called you through our gospel. I mean, that right there is very helpful, laid alongside together. To this he called you. He called you to be saved. He called you to believe in the truth. How? Through our gospel. So what is that? What is Paul implying there when he says through our gospel? What's he saying about his activity, the activity of his team there in Thessalonica? Yeah, our preaching, right? Yeah, we brought the gospel, we preached it. Our preaching of the gospel, God called you. Right? Paul doesn't say, look, I'm some of the smartest, articulate, brilliant evangelists here. So, of course, you were saved. I mean, who's going to reject the gospel that I present? No, he says, God called you through our gospel. It is in Paul's evangelistic activity that the Thessalonians were called by God. So who is the evangelist, God or Paul? Yes, right. Thank you. Yes, right. God is the evangelist, big E. Paul is the evangelist, little e, maybe we could say. God is calling people through the evangelistic activity of Paul. So if you see in verse 14, you have really a past, present, and future all just in that one verse. To this, which is God chose you to be saved in the first verse, so that's eternity past. God called you through our gospel, which is historical activity in the present. I'm preaching, he calls you through the preaching, you become a Christian. And then notice how he continues, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternity future. You have here in one verse, Paul compacts God's sovereign activities before he created, God's activities in the historical interaction of evangelism and belief, into the assurance that those who believe are called by God and will obtain Jesus' glory forever. Is that clear? Clarifications on 13 and 14, then we'll move into verse 15. Does that seem clear? It's very helpful, right? See, there's no controversy either. Thessalonians didn't write back and go, well, what do you mean God chose us? We believed, right? I mean, it's just assumed. It's everywhere. And so what does he say in verse 15? What are therefore the Thessalonians to do? Sit at home, sit on the couch, because God is sovereign. He chose you. He called you. You're obviously a passive robot to everything, right? So what does Paul say in verse 15? As a consequence of God's saving act of the Thessalonians through the evangelistic activity of Paul. What does he say in verse 15? What's the main command? So then, stand firm. Hold fast to the traditions you heard from us. The Thessalonians have to do something. I mean, that stand firm sounds a lot like work and responsibility and action and effort and sweat and energy. But God had chosen them from all eternity. God had called them. God had assured them of the future glories of Christ. And yet they have to work. They have to hold fast. They have to exert efforts. And so what we see here in these verses is the place of evangelism, as we'll look at in a couple of verses, the place of prayer under all of God's sovereignty in his working. And the point is this, that God has determined that the sinners that he has chosen from all eternity to be saved will be saved by believing in the preaching of a message. So in other words, God is the sovereign cause of all things, but he's also determined the means by which he would cause all things. He's determined the ways that things would happen. And this is an important distinction we find throughout the Bible. And Jason will be teaching next week, and he'll the balance of the time, all of next week, will just be spent on how God sovereignly uses means and ways and people and activities to accomplish his will. And he'll answer every question you've ever had on the relationship between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. You can tell him that. You should send him emails this week saying you're expecting him to answer every single question you've ever had. Don't do that. I'm just kidding. Would not be encouraging, probably. But just because God is sovereign, so say it another way, just because God is sovereign does not mean that he is not determined to work through human efforts, human energies, or human, another E, evangelism. He's sovereignly determined that. So again, look at the command there. Stand firm in verse 15. Hold to these traditions, effort, work, responsibility. But then notice what Paul says, just totally contradicting himself in verse 17. Now may our Lord Christ himself and God our Father establish them in every good work and word. Wait a minute. He just told the Thessalonians to work and to hold fast, and then he's praying that God would establish them. I mean, is he talking out of both sides of his mouth? Or look as it goes on. He continues in verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Well, come on, Paul, time out. Are we supposed to hold fast to these traditions and stand firm, or is God going to establish us? Which is it? I mean, do I stand firm, or does God guard me from the evil one? Yes, right? Good. Yeah, you see how this, it's just laid alongside there. No controversy. Paul commands them to do something and then says, God's going to do it. Don't worry. And I'm praying for God to do it. And we'll talk about prayer in just a minute. And he ends in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Again, in verse 15, he says, stand firm. And then he has the audacity in chapter 3, verse 5, to say, the Lord will direct you to the steadfastness of Christ. You see how it's interwoven. The Lord will do it. You must do it. Who is to hold fast? The Thessalonians. How will they hold fast? By God's sovereign, gracious, and working in them. God is the cause, and human effort is the effect. Paulette.
Okay. I heard you say you will be saved by believing the preaching of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the believing part, that almost sounds like your decision. You choose to believe that. If there's a change of heart that happens in this,
yes.
You're not mistaken.
Yeah, we'll talk a little bit more of that as the course goes on, the relationship there. But the point and it's right to the point that we're talking about right here, is God does not work apart from human willing, human desiring, human believing. There, the two are confluent. They flow together. Now, again, I can't draw you a mechanical diagram of how that works. But God never works apart or contrary to the desires of people. When we become a Christian, it's because we desired to be a Christian. That's not a false statement. We believed. We saw the glory of Jesus, and we made that decision to deny ourselves and follow Christ. In fact, we have to. In fact, we tell people, you have to do that to be saved. What accounts for the changing of our hearts from rejecting God and desiring Him and seeing who He is His sovereign working. He works in us that we would will what is true. And we'll try to unpack that a little more, hopefully. Yes, you're not mistaken. Yeah. Did you want to follow up that? Or maybe Russell will help clarify. Did you want to follow? Did that clarify or confuse further? Okay.
I appreciate the fact that we're going to go into a little further.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Your willingness and desire to follow heart change.
Yeah. Right, but we don't in the preaching the gospel. So we're talking about two different things in one event, and in preaching the gospel, we don't tell people necessarily. Well, yeah, we do. Change your heart. We tell them to believe and pray that God would change their hearts. Ask Him to change your hearts. Even tell them He must change your hearts. We can do that. Russell, do you want to shed light?
Ephesians is really helpful there, but just direct biblical language is faith is a gift from God.
Yeah.
And so that believing that we do, part of the Bible says that we believe because that is a gift from God. The reason we have that
right.
is a gift from God. We've been appointed to it, provided.
Right.
We got it. We've responded to it, and we recognize that as a gift.
Yeah. 2:8-10. Yeah. 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 And what I'm trying to show how Paul assumes the same thing in the activity of the Thessalonians. He called you through our gospel, our preaching. He called. So hold, stand firm. and he'll make you stand firm. You see that the activity and the responsibility of people interwoven with God's actions. And what God's sovereignty means in relationship to evangelism and is that we are responsible to act, but even as we're saying, God is the reason that our actions mean anything. So that's why I said in the beginning, it's a real misunderstanding to say, well, because God is sovereign, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to share the gospel. In fact, it's the other way around. It's because God is sovereign, we work harder. In fact, I would suggest to you, and I think I could prove it to you unequivocally if I had another hour from church history, that the evangelists and ministers who believe most strongly that God is sovereign worked hardest, suffered more, gave more energies and efforts into preaching the gospel. Because the doctrine of God's sovereignty, even as we're seeing it here in 2 Thessalonians, establishes the necessity of evangelism. God's called you through our gospel. God's not calling any other way, right? Or what Paul will say later, earlier in the book of Romans. How will they believe in chapter 10 if they don't send? If we don't send a preacher, right? If a preacher's not sent, if the word doesn't go forth. So the elect must be saved, but they must be saved by believing the gospel, by hearing the gospel. So it makes evangelism necessary. And the other thing is God's sovereignty validates evangelistic efforts. It makes it, in another way, it means it's not a waste of time. Because God will save people through evangelistic energies. Doesn't guarantee every interaction we have will result in someone becoming a Christian. But it does mean, in the main, and over the working of the church in humanity, in the world, that God will save his people through the ministry of evangelism. So as we invest our lives in it, as we invest corporately in it, together in corporate things, as we invest in it individually, it's not a waste of time. Because God must save his people that he has chosen, and he will save them through the preaching of the gospel. Because he is sovereign, it validates evangelism. It gives it a meaning and effectiveness. That's why I believe that if you believe that God is sovereign, you become a more bold, a more passionate, a more fervent evangelist. Because it doesn't depend on you. God must save his people. And he will save them through the preaching of the gospel. So we just preach the gospel, God saves them. I once heard a pastor, I don't think any of you would be familiar with him, say to him, I was aghast, almost, I was listening, I almost drove off the road. All these people are going to hell around us and it's your fault, he told his congregation. I couldn't believe that. I would have turned green and stood up if I was there. That is crazy. What does that do? And now, that's somebody saying that, but if we have that in our minds, maybe somebody didn't tell us that explicitly, but we've made that connection in our minds. What does that do to your, witnessing to your next door neighbor, your classmates, your coworkers? What does that do to you inside you? Yeah. Talk about that kind of responsibility. Eternal hell for this soul. And it's all on me. You know what that does to your lips? I don't want to screw this up. I'd rather not try, right? That's what happens. But if we believe God is the evangelist, big E, capital E, he's the evangelist. He will call his people through the gospel. So what do we have to do? Just give out the gospel, right? Wow, that's a lot easier. Now, I'm not taking away anything. It is hard. But that takes a lot. It's not about you. It's not up to you. It's up to God. He saves. Russell?
Really, it is a question, Steve. I don't have any answer.
Okay. Okay.
I waver between these different emotional responses at different times. But I just put my mom on an airport to the airport after 2 weeks of being here. And I'm driving away to church, and she's rejecting the gospel. Uh-huh. And there are times when I get mad that she hasn't repented.
Right.
And there are times when I'm disappointed that God hasn't saved me. And I can comfort that I can pray. I've presented the gospel in a variety of different times. And I know that there's people here, I know some specific situations where I've been praying. I get lazy in prayer for my mom, but I need to pray for other people's situation. So just emotionally, I mean, I understand it. But the emotional response is it wavers from a variety.
Yeah.
What's the right way to kind of feel about those?
Yeah, I think if we're Christians, that we have to get used to feeling sometimes contrary emotions based upon experience and truth. So let's even take it out of evangelism for a little while. Something sorrowful happens in your life, a loved one passes away, grievous thing happens to you, you lose your job, whatever. You have this, you know what the Bible says. This did not happen to you apart from God's sovereign hand. He permitted it, he decreed it at some point, ordained it eternity past for this to happen to you. Yet it's still really lousy, right? It feels bad. So you're both trusting God and you're weeping. And you know what? That's like half the book of Psalms. Crying and trusting God. So you even have, like, if you don't know what to say, God gave you a manuscript for your prayers. You can just go to the book of the Psalms. There's these psalmists that go back and forth on, Lord, where are you? Lord, you're good. I trust you. And they go back and forth because that's how it is. And I think in some ways, I'd say if you occasionally feel disappointed, frustrated, all those things, that what I want to answer is, well, that's normal. Congratulations, you're normal. And just sort of leave it there and just say that's how it is. I think if we step back, as we wrestle with our very normal responses and emotions to those things, you can see truth in every response. Well, of course you're disappointed. And there's a sense where disappointment is true. Jesus is glorious. Sin is foolish. Running from our Creator is the definition of folly. So being disappointed that people are foolish is not like irrational. I mean, the Bible says that. Being sorrowful that God hasn't yet seen fit to call our loved ones is not irrational either. We want them to be saved. We want Him to be glorified in their lives, and it makes us sad when those who are close to us dishonor either implicitly or sometimes just flat out are just ungodly and just blasphemous, and it makes us angry and frustrated, and we want that to end, right? That's not irrational. We could tie all kinds of Bible to that as well. And yet, if we trust and pray that God is sovereign, He determines all things after the counsel of His will to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's an important two. That's right out of Ephesians. He orchestrates all things to the praise of His glory so we can trust Him. And the way I like to look at things in my life, try to counsel others, and I'm the same way, by the way. I go back and forth, you know, emotionally as well. It's not like some pastoral exemption or anything. But what I try to do is step back from the purposes that the Bible says for eternity and says, the Bible says that we will praise the glory of His grace for how He has worked all things. So that means in this sorrowful situation right now, let's say even the point our loved one passes away and they consciously rejected the gospel to their dying day. And we all probably have loved ones and friends that that's the case. In the echoes of eternity to come, in the eras of eternity to come, the Bible says we will praise God for His sovereign working of all things. That has to include that event. It has to. And I say that to myself just as much as I say it to you, and I cry too, and I get upset too. So I'm not saying it doesn't mean you can't cry or you can't be frustrated, but we can know and we can hold on as an anchor of stability and sanity that I will one day thank God for how this has transpired. It doesn't mean we will know how now. We may not know how until we die. But we will praise God for how He sovereignly worked all things. So those are how I try to deal with that. And just say, first of all, your emotions are not irrational. Your frustration, your sorrow is not irrational. So don't get in that spiral of, well, if I was a better Christian, I wouldn't be sad. Baloney. You know, be sad. It's sad. But We trust that God is absolutely sovereign and He will work all things so that we will praise Him and never exhaust, run out of things to praise Him. Is that helpful? Clarify anything? Overstatement at all? Okay, well, Lonnie?
Your guys' fault that all these people are going to hell.
Right.
And that is inappropriate. And But when we let chances go by, aren't we held accountable for those things?
Yes.
When we see somebody, we have an opportunity, we're not going to get fired for doing it or whatever, and you let that person walk away and you have fear. Your fear of man keeps your mouth shut.
Yes.
We are still held accountable for those
situations. Yes. Right.
So is that, in a sense, is it your fault that person didn't get the gospel? You know?
At that point, at that instance, yes.
Okay. But it's not our fault that people are going to hell.
Right. Well, remember, basically speaking, people are not suffering God's justice because they didn't hear or believe the gospel. They're suffering God's justice because they've inexcusably refused their Creator and sinned against Him. So remembering that. But in that instance, is it your fault? Like, I have this great opportunity for my neighbor. He says, yeah, I was wondering the other day what I must do to be saved. You know, and I'm like raking my leaves or late for something. So I say, yeah, it's a good question. See ya. whose fault is it he didn't hear the gospel right then?
Yeah.
It's mine, right? My fault. It happens sometimes. You'd be surprised. It happens. You open your Bible at Pete's. You'd be surprised who come up to you. But you're not responsible. Or are you going to say?
I'm responsible for their disbelief.
No, you're not responsible for their disbelief. Yeah, you're responsible for your disobedience in that moment. You're not accountable for their disobedience. And as we grow, and the last point is pray. Let me just wrap up here. As we're, I left my door open on accident, which means I can't see the clock, and I forget to look at my watch. So I ran out of time here a little bit. But God saves through prayer. That's the last point. Point C, and that's just look at verse 1. What does Paul say after all this talk about responsibility and sovereignty? Pray. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray what? That the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored, as happened among you. What's Paul say? God is the one who saves. God saves through evangelism. So keep praying that God would save people through evangelism. You see, it's all interwoven. They're not opposed to each other. We believe firmly in God's sovereignty. We become more fervent evangelists and more fervent prayers because God has determined to work through both, through our preaching and our praying. And that's why I think, in answer to, Lonnie, your very common question and experience for all of us, that's why when I run into that occasion and it happens where I'm too afraid or maybe there's an audience and so I, you know, and kind of move on, you know, in the way to go, Pastor Steve, nice one, you know. When that happens, what I rebuke and counsel myself in that moment is not that, well, I need to less believe in God's sovereignty. I didn't believe enough at that moment. I didn't believe God calls people through the gospel. I didn't believe in that moment that God answers the prayers of salvation for maybe that person. And maybe in his sovereign determination, I would be the means by which a prayer would be answered for a sinner who's asking about Christ. You know what I mean? And all those things. So I think this course grounds us, and this topic that we're looking at in the scriptures grounds us to have less of those. To say I think you won't ever have any would be foolish, but let's have less as we grow. And I think grounding ourselves that God actually saves through preaching the gospel, God actually saves through praying, helps us, not the other way around because of what we looked at. Any last dying questions? Got to get this out. Clarify something. Anything that was confusing? Sure. Use like the gospel, just the objective facts of the gospel.
So,
sure.
You know, they could say, you need to trust in Christ. That can convict you, even if they're not saved.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, not that necessarily that you're going to convert that moment, but you know, he uses anybody. He can use anything.
He uses as a means of getting the message out there. Yeah. Any other questions, clarifications, anything confusing? Smokey and then Jen. Go ahead, Smokey.
I think too is. The cool thing about this class is it's going to expedite folks getting answers to things, questions they've had for years, or might. In my case, I guess it's just an encouragement for folks not to feel terribly guilty or deplorable if they don't get it or at first don't buy it. meaning because of our wills being so strong, there are going to be struggles. At times our minds will be torn up or our hearts will regarding how this works and this isn't fair or such and such. All the reactions we get, if an individual as a believer hasn't denied the faith or become deplorable or as much as going through the struggles that every single genuine believer goes through in one form or another, and it's this class will save you immense, honestly, suffering even over the kinds of questions that we're dealing with. I think that's the exciting part. You'll find a loving, glorious God, you'll discover, and also boldness, and it's not a sales pitch, it's an exciting thing for me because of personal testimony of constant, at times, grief over trying to figure out the relationship with these, and it took a long period of time for God to finally bring about submission in my heart. It was constantly putting the truth there, it was me submitting to it.
Yeah. Amen. Lord willing. Yeah. Thank you. Jen? Oh, okay. Okay. Real quick. We won't get to all of it. There's homework for this class. You're going to get off of the first bit because I forgot to bring the cards out. But we want to work on memorizing a gospel outline if you have not done that. You never, in an evangelistic occasion, like get through the outline, so that's not the point. Don't think the point of memorizing an outline is so I can get through my script. The point is so you have a logical outline in your mind so that in any kind of conversation, you know like which point to interject. We'll talk about that. Jason will have that for you next week, Lord willing. The other point, we want to be better evangelists in this class, so we're not interested in just having like ethereal conversations on Sunday morning and forget about it. So pick three people. You could pick four, but it just helps to have a concrete number. Pick three people in your life who are not Christians and pray for them through the duration of this course. Pray for opportunity for you or someone else to share the gospel with them. And so just pick three people. Again, if you want to pick four, but pick a concrete number. Pick somebody, put down names, and pray for them personally, individually, with some regularity over this course, and then we'll pray for opportunities to share the gospel. I find just this crazy thing happens. When I pray for opportunities to share the gospel, I have opportunities to share the gospel. It's like wild how that happens. And it's a rebuke to my laziness to pray for that. When I'm like, man, if I haven't shared the gospel in a while, you haven't prayed to share the gospel in a while. Like, oh, yeah. Nice one, Pastor Steve. Yeah. Clear? Great. Well, let me pray. Father, we do thank you and we thank you and you alone for your glory and goodness in Jesus. We thank you for the faith that saves and we thank you for our Savior. And in his name, as we even gather around his table now this morning, we praise you for the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on our behalf. We pray that you might be glorified in Jesus' name, in our church, and in every generation. Amen.